everyone. Welcome to the One Link Podcast. I am Brad, and I'm joined by my co-host, James, who's got a little bit of a cold. So he's got, I was telling him earlier, he's got his Barry Manilow voice going for the episode here. How you doing, James?
I'm a little bit hoarse, but I'm better than yesterday, so.
Good. Well, really glad to be back with you all. We have a very special guest, in fact, someone that I have heard about for so many years, and now finally, at least virtually, getting to meet. I want to welcome Dan to the show. How are you doing today, Dan?
Doing great. Great to be with you guys.
Well, we're continuing. James, you want to give kind of the rundown here as best you can with your voice today of our trip through different religious segments and where we're headed today?
Yeah, so we're working through the, you know, the THUM acronym, tribal, Hindu, unreligious, Muslim, and Buddhist. And we've done the Muslim, Buddhist, and Hindu. So today we're going to talk about unreligious, and we run into unreligious in a variety of circumstances overseas for our students. And so we want to dive deeper into that with somebody that's been there a while.
Yeah. I mean, my experience even with Muslims is that many of them really, they would identify as a Muslim, but their worldview is very secular, and they weren't really, religion wasn't really a big part of their day-to-day life. And so I think whatever, for our students that are listening to this in the future, whatever, whoever you're going to work with, you're going to come across some of the same things that Dan has encountered, and same perspectives and even strategies. So listen up carefully to some of the experiences he's had. Dan, maybe you could just start us off, share a little bit of your own story. How did you get overseas working with the various peoples that you've worked with?
Yeah, so I became a Christian when I was 14 years old, growing up in a small town in Oklahoma. I think, if I'm not mistaken, that small town in Oklahoma, population around 900, had five churches in it. And I just became very convicted by the fact that as I considered my future in ministry, considered the fact that there was a church literally on every corner in Oklahoma. And in Oklahoma, I was kind of a dime a dozen, so to speak, meaning that I was well-versed in the Bible, seminary educated, and I thought perhaps I should pray about leveraging my life where there's not as many trained ministers, and began to pray about where that could be. And eventually, through a short-term mission trip in West Africa, just felt impressed in my heart that my wife and I should put the entire world on the table. And as we began to pray about that, we met some missionaries who were visiting our seminary campus at the time, and they began to talk to us about the possibility of going to Russia. And that started that path of us praying about moving to Russia.
I didn't mention this earlier, but one of the interesting connections that we have is that my wife lived in the same hometown as Dan, and she would quote this 900 number too. And I've been to that little town a bunch of times, and I thought, where are they hiding all these 900 people? Because it's a pretty small place, but wonderful.
That's right.
Wonderful people. So awesome to hear how the Lord called you out of that. So you felt called to Russia and went. So maybe just kind of keep walking along your story of, you arrived there. That was, I'm sure, an adjustment. How did you kind of figure things out from there?
Yeah, so we had a unique situation, Brad, in that one of our seminary professors came to me and another guy who was also on that same trip to West Africa and said, you two should pray with your wives about possibly both of you forming a team and going somewhere where your mission agency doesn't have anyone. And we both felt like that was a wise thing to do. We prayed about it and knew that we got on quite well. And so we actually boarded the plane and moved to Russia on the same plane with this other couple. And from day one, we were studying Russian together, doing evangelism together, going to church together, and kind of became our family overseas. But yeah, it was on April 9th of 2009 that we landed in the city of Novosibirsk, which is considered the capital of Siberia. Its population, 3.5 million. And there we went into our first Russian lesson, where we literally had to learn the alphabet But while we were there in Novosibirsk, we were there with some other colleagues from our mission organization. But our end goal was actually to move to an area of Russia called Udmurtia, because our assignment at the time was to do church planting among a people group that is native to Russia, but aren't Russians. And they're called the Udmurt people. They're primarily a pagan people group, although they would, you know, kind of many of them, probably 50% would synchronize their faith with Russian Orthodox Christianity. So we lived in Novosibirsk for about 6 months until we could get a visa that would give us permission to move to Udmurtia. And then after, yeah, about 6-7 months, we moved there and lived there for 8 years. And praise God, through just hard evangelism, hard ministry, God was still faithful to use the gospel to change lives. And we were able to actually plant an evangelical church in an Udmurt region where there had never been a solid evangelical church before. We were there for 8 years. And then through some different life circumstances, we needed to move to Moscow, where I served in a church called Russian Bible Church. I was one of, let me see here, I think it was about six pastors at the time. We kind of came in when this church just began to grow. And then we're serving there for 5 years. I think when we arrived, the church had about 120 members, and by the time we left, it was well over 400 members and 700 in attendance in Moscow. God blessed us during that period of time. It's kind of the opposite of our experience in Udmurtia, where we were blessed with just incredible fruit, almost so much fruit that you know, you were kind of like, well, we don't have enough time in the day to train pastors to make disciples, but so God just really gave us a lot of fun ministry there in Moscow, and thus seeing, you know, so many people coming to Christ for today's Russian standards, of course, not compared to some of the places that are experiencing revival at this time.
James, you looked eager to ask something earlier.
Yeah. And then how did that end?
So on February 24th, almost 2 years ago, the war in Ukraine started. And we had no intention to leave. Like I said, I was an elder, a pastor of my church. We fully intended to stay, and for as long as the Russian government would allow us to continue to serve and take the gospel, because we saw that there was going to be a great opportunity for ministry ahead. Our family, you know, my children were born there. Russia was the only home they knew for us. When we say the word home, to be honestly, we actually are thinking Russia. And so that's where me and my wife did all of our adulting. That's where we really grew up, not only as parents and as husband and wife, but in many ways matured as Christians. We were just in our mid-20s when we moved there. So we had a lot of maturing to do. So you can imagine we still have a little bit left in us that needs to be done. Yeah, when the war started, we were shaken up greatly, because we saw the potential suffering that our friends and church members were going to encounter. Then what happened, though, is when the sanctions started passing, we were financially cut off from the West. And of course, we were supported by a Western mission agency. And basically, we were in a situation where we weren't able to access any kind of finances. And as Americans, it was even harder, because there were some sanctions passed that would have made it illegal for our agency to support us while we were living in Russia. So it was illegal for them to transfer funds into Russia. And they said, this is the first time we've ever dealt with this issue. So obviously they had to make the hard decision to pull all of the missionaries out of Russia at the time. And of course we were in that group.
Talk to us about, I know we're eventually, I'd really like to hear more of some of the ways you connected with unreligious people or secular, you know, cultural Christians. You know, in this season, it seems like with a lot of the people we've worked with overseas, it's been very tumultuous. You know, there's obviously the Ukraine war that has displaced you, but even about a year before that, there was East Asia. There was a big kind of exodus out of there. I'm not sure what the conflict in Israel right now, how that's affecting people. How have you guys what process have you gone through to, you know, we've got all the cliches of like, hey, you know, God's sovereign and just trust his plan, which we all know is true. I'm not trying to make light of that, but how do you kind of the nitty gritty of processing that over time? How have you guys done that?
Yeah, I think Brad, what you're saying is over time. That's the big reality is that you don't just process it and get over it overnight. Yesterday, actually, I was visiting a men's Bible study, and they asked me to come and share about my time in Russia. And I started flicking through some old photographs and found myself right before I'm about to walk into this Bible study, found myself, you know, just tearing up. So to this day, we miss our friends there. We miss our church and our national partners. And so I think, though, for us, I think there are two key factors. Is number one, despite the fact that you feel like your heart and emotions are dead and drained, you can't let that emotion rule you. You have to do what you know is right. What's right in that moment is to go and see the glory of Christ painted on the pages of Scripture. And as Paul told the Corinthians, it is by looking on that glory that we are changed from one glory to the next. We are made more into his image. And so we look into the face of Christ. We're remembered. We remember who our God is. And then indeed, yes, like in that moment, you're going to be comforted and spurred on by the fact that God is sovereign. And he absolutely was not surprised by this. And you just have to preach that into your soul. And so Psalm 103, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. You know, you just almost have to encourage your own soul in those moments with the words of truth in the gospel. Then they cry out to God, let your kingdom come. You know, Lord, we wait that day when there will be justice. But until then, let your will be done. And it is just a day at a time. You realize that you're completely helpless before the Lord, but as we should do as children of God, when we finally are put into a position where we feel our helplessness, that allows us to push into him even more. And honestly, it's until those moments when you feel absolutely helpless, or if it weren't for those moments that you felt absolutely helpless, you would never learn how to pray. It is moments of helplessness that teach you how to pray. When you look into the world and say, I can no longer strategize, I can no longer do anything, all I can do is pray. So God, you're going to have to do everything right now, because I've got nothing left in me. And then slowly, just embracing that helplessness, turning to the Lord, seeing his glory, but then just also pressing into the community of God. So we were deeply involved in our church over, you know, in Russia. We were deeply connected to what would be our sending church in Oklahoma. They received us, were waiting for us and ministered to us. And then when now we live in Wales, so we had to redeploy to a new location. And we actually, our two criteria, one was, where can we either get by with either Russian or English language? And the second criteria was, is there a church inviting us? Are there people waiting for us? And so the fact we showed up to Wales to a body of Christ that were expecting us and knew our situation. And then we just opened our hearts to them and said, you know, in the same way we opened our hearts to the Lord and to our previous church, we opened our hearts wide to them and said, this is the kind of the how we are right now. And we allowed them to serve us. And so yeah, I would say that's kind of over the last almost 2 years now, which is hard to believe, but that's what's got us through, is by opening our hearts wide to God, embracing our helplessness and opening our hearts wide to God's people and allowing them to serve us. And not just kind of having the stiff upper lip and saying, oh, here, now we're arriving to yet another location. We're here to serve, you know, we're here to be hope. We didn't have that in us when we moved here, to be honest, Brad. And so we were healed through the word, through the community of believers. And now we're back at it again.
That's such a good word, Dan. And I think even though we're talking about a much smaller scale than what you had to adjust to for our students that are going overseas, I mean, virtually all of them in some way will experience something unexpected. Like, oh, I thought it was going to be this way, or I thought we were going to be working with these people, but we had to shift and do this. And so I think these are
even though you're just, you know, you're talking about a major investment that you had to adjust from, they're talking about a small investment they're having to adjust from. But I think the principles are the same of really leaning into God, leaning into community, and making, not letting, you know, feel what you feel, but moving forward with what you know is true and real. And so I think that's, I just appreciate your perspective on that.
So jumping into the unreligious, working with that, what was it, what are some of the distinctives of working with the religious overseas, maybe starting with like sharing with them?
Yeah. So interestingly, my first 8 years in Russia, everybody expected we were working among atheists. But like I said, we were among this pagan people group who were highly religious. So my greatest experience of working with unreligious in Russia was actually in Moscow. So Moscow, everybody was moving there because you could get a salary that was twice the level of any other city in the country. So people were there trying to make a name for themselves, make a better life for themselves. And therefore, God was on the peripherals of these people's lives. You know, did they say for sure that they were atheists? Maybe sometimes not, but they were definitely irreligious in just the fact that they were absolutely apathetic to anything spiritual. And so that was where I began to really face evangelism among people who just didn't think about God at all throughout their work week or throughout their life, throughout their week, day by day. And so I would say some things that were unique about it. First off, was just finding like time to share the gospel with these people. People were when you're living in a mega city, people are always pressed for time. You know, time was by far in Moscow the more valuable commodity than money. People were always more concerned about their time than their money necessarily. And so that was a unique aspect about Moscow. But as far as being effective and fruitful in evangelism, I would say because time was so limited, you sometimes had to leverage your time so that you always kind of hit two birds with one stone. And I thought that was a pragmatic approach to evangelism in that I would say, okay, I need to be with these Christians and disciple them, but I also need to spend time with this non-Christian. So, well, how about I just get them together and, you know, we'll kind of do life. We'll talk and have serious talks, you know, with everyone, you know, at the same time. And what I realized is probably at first by accident, and now it's by theological and missiological conviction, that's by far the best way to approach evangelism in a non-religious context. Because among the unreligious, one thing that I found, no matter whether it's in Russia or the UK, is they don't typically have deep community and sincere relationships. And so it's what I would call corporate evangelism is by far the most effective way to evangelize. So I think that we make a great mistake in our evangelism when we make our personal evangelism way too personal. And what I mean by that is we make it too individualistic. You know, I got my friend, you know, Sergey here, and he's my friend, and I'm going to share the gospel with him. Then I will study the Bible with him. Then I will lead him to the Lord. Well, you know, by the end of that, you could take Sergey through that whole process, and praise the Lord if that works out and Sergey becomes a believer. But he could get through that process and not know another Christian in the entire world other than you. And so then, how do we baptize them into the church? How do we assimilate them into the people of God? If I have kept them isolated from the people of God that entire time. And so I always would, I actually would travel across Russia and do training in evangelism often. What I always said is we need to quit evangelizing so much, emphasizing one-to-one evangelism, and start evangelizing more in twos and threes and small groups. Because what happens is people, even before they're a Christian, they begin to be assimilated into the community of believers. And then, so whenever they do become a Christian, it's almost a no-brainer. Of course, I want to be a part of this body. And, you know, and I think it's no coincidence that Jesus said, by this, everyone will know that you're my disciples in John 13, 35, right? By what? If you love one another. But notice that he doesn't say people will know you're like non-Christians or people will know you're my disciples by how you love them. No, he's talking about people on the outside observing something on the inside. It's by how you love one another. And so Jesus is saying, the best apologetic for the gospel is how Christians treat and live and do life together. And so I think it took me a long time to just realize just how valuable and effective the body of Christ is for my personal evangelism. And I started trying to then aim more towards community evangelism or corporate evangelism, because I wanted people to be not only be able to hear the gospel from me, but also hear it from other people. But at the same time, they could witness the fruits of the gospel as it was working out in our lives. And they would see, this isn't just some American foreigner thing. This is something that is affecting, you know, Russians and people, you know, my people, so to speak. And so I felt like that was a big shift in how I had always approached evangelism. And then secondly, a massive thing I had to learn, as opposed to like just living in Oklahoma, where even the non-Christians had a lot of Bible knowledge. And so an atheist in Oklahoma, whenever they say, I don't believe in God, they meant, I don't believe in the triune God of the Bible, right? They didn't, you know, they had a very specific God in mind that they were denying, whereas the people in Moscow, they had no concept of really the God that I was talking about. And so they really meant just God in general. And so whenever I would use the word God, they might have had a completely different image in their mind than what I had in my mind. And so I realized that when sharing the gospel amongst unreligious people, I just needed to very patiently define the terms. And that just, and really you, one thing that I realized was helping me the most is trying to, yes, answer all their questions, but also found that just like a constant Q&A never allowed them to kind of form, you know, a full picture of the gospel in their minds. So what we needed was more intentional reading and study with those people in a format where they could ask their questions, but in a way that was very much, you know, with guardrails, guiding them from, you know, to a full understand of who is God, what is man, and what is sin done to us? Who is Jesus Christ and what did he do? And now what do I do with that? In other words, a response of some sort. And so what we found in Moscow that was very good is, as we would all be kind of sharing the gospel in relationships or in the workplace, one of the most effective tools that we encountered was that we as a church body, we would try to gear people and funnel people towards a course that we called Foundations of Faith. And it was a 6-week deep dive into all that is Christianity. So 6 meetings for 2 hours a meeting. And the first meeting is just like, what is the Bible? And so for 2 hours, you just talked about what is the Bible. And Russians at this time are really into courses and master classes. And so it was very like contextually a very effective way to say, oh, go to a course. So they might not necessarily come to church, but they would go to the course that was taking place after church. And then for 2 hours, we were just saying, this is what the Bible, when we say with the Bible, this is what we mean it is. And theologically, this is what the Bible says about itself. And then you go, who is God? And do 2 weeks on just who God is. And so that they had this definition of a biblical definition of who God was. Then Jesus Christ, and what did he do? And then what do you need to do in light of that? And so for you know, 7 weeks, 2 hours, you know, you're talking 14 hours of deep dive into the Bible. And we would have about 100 non-Christians go through this course a year. As I was saying, it's just a very fruitful time. But only about 30 of them would end up believing and getting baptized. But the other 70 who were rejecting the gospel, they knew what they were rejecting. And so that was kind of my goal, is like, let's just slow down. Let's define the terms, whether that's in one-to-one or in a course or what, but let's just make sure that we are using the same language. We're talking about the same things. So that's what I found. I just needed a lot more patience. So the kind of the the quick 2-minute canned presentation, which we all love and we've all benefited from, I realized I had to keep that in my back pocket until for a later summary of everything that we had talked about, because they were being introduced to just brand new concepts. And so you just sometimes have to shift down to a lower gear so that they can just understand what you're talking about. I think it was Tim Keller who said, when you're evangelizing he's talking specifically about a post-Christian context. He said, there is obviously a moment where when someone becomes a regenerate, born again believer, and they make that one big decision to have faith, to repent, believe in the gospel. But he said, in a post-Christian context, and this would apply to the non-religious context, he said they need to make 100 many decisions before they can come to that decision, to that big decision. And I feel like that is very insightful. Is what I'm trying to do not is lead a person to Christ and six minutes in a post-Christian or pre-Christian context. What I'm trying to do is get them to make that first many decision. And even though they might have heard the whole gospel, even if I shared the whole gospel with them in a summarized format, they probably still didn't hear the whole gospel. But what I'm trying to do is get them to go towards the many decisions until finally they get that big picture, and then they can say, do I choose to accept or reject this God? And then ultimately, then it's the work of the Holy Spirit that brings them into the kingdom. So community and patience, that's what it takes. And just teaching it deeply for a long time, and that's okay.
Yeah.
How willing did you find them to be to get into the conversations, or especially if like everyone's running around Moscow, they're busy. Did they not want to hear, or were they open to it? Like, tell me about that process.
Yeah. So in the Russian context, I feel like I never had a lot of problems getting people to talk about faith or talk about God, because especially if I would start with questions, because everybody likes to hear their own opinion. And if they have this American guy who they can teach something to, they're going to be happy to do it. And so, and also I think people just in that kind of context where you're work all day and you're thinking about that, you go home, maybe you flick on the television or turn on YouTube and you're just feeling a little bit empty. People begin to seek out kind of more in-depth conversation. And I found that for the most part, people were always willing to talk to me if I would kind of start off by asking questions and really asking for their opinion. So I never had a hard time talking about the Lord. But you know, sometimes you would be like, no, I don't want to talk about that. But I would say that was by far the rarity. And I think generally, you know, when you're in the rat race, you quickly find out that's a pretty empty life. And so to have a relationship or just something that's a little bit out of the ordinary, something that's a little more substantive, then people were usually happy to talk about it. Yeah, I felt like I never had a problem sharing my faith in that context. But yeah, as you said, how to get into a position where I could talk to those people, that's a different question entirely.
Dan, what would you say, you know, your learning curve to connect maybe on a worldview level with the people there? I can imagine our students that serve in Europe previously, you know, if they were maybe the England or Germany or previously Russia, they might feel a little bit like, well, hey, we've got, you know, cultural Christians and unreligious people in America, pagans. Hey, we've got, you know, my campus is full of them. I know that you're using that in a different way, but it might feel a little bit like we've already got the same worldview, but I'm guessing it probably wasn't as simple as that. How was that learning curve for you?
It's a massive learning curve. And I believe it is one that is mostly conquered, you know, or overcome with time alone. So I think I was about 5 years in and I went back to what we call stateside assignment to Oklahoma. And all of a sudden I began to realize I think differently than these people. And then, you know, 13 years later, I'm sitting in a room with a bunch of Russian pastors, and I'm understanding every joke. And when they're talking about ministry philosophy and the kind of type of things they're dealing with, I'm sitting there saying, I understand these people. And, you know, but there's never a moment when it was just like, aha, it clicked. But I think it is when, if you will go overseas with a learner's posture, and if you can find a Christian who can be kind of that guide for you to explain why you're not understanding things, or why what you said or did is offensive, or just is not landing with people, why your joke wasn't funny, you know what I mean? And why theirs was funny. I think, you know, you just slowly, like a sponge, begin to be saturated into that culture, and you yourself experience a shift of worldview and mentality. And so I can't say, like, when was it that I had this aha moment, but it was just little, by spending time with people, seeing what they valued, you began to start to value some of the same things. And when you immerse yourself with locals, well, you have no choice but to talk about the things that they talk about. And pretty soon your own interests begin to shift. And so it just goes back to that classic verse, I've become all things to all men that I might save some. Really, you have to come that posture as a learner. But if you can find someone and just say, you know, I am like a child here. Would you teach me, you know, about your people? Would you let me just come alongside you and just patiently observe, you know, as you have that kind of cultural guide with you, it's going to be very, very helpful in the long run. But I think, yeah, it's just a matter of time, Brad. I can't say, it was definitely very hard. And, you know, you remember those days when you would come home and you thought, you know, you would have that, for one thing, that language headache, you know, or there's this feeling inside your brain, a kind of tired that you had never experienced before from operating in another language. But then there was this kind of cultural aspect of, I hated everything that I just had to do today in order to connect with these people. And then all of a sudden, you know, 10 years down the road, it was like, I loved speaking the language. I loved the things that we were doing. You know, when did that shift happen that I began to love the things I previously hated? I don't know, but gradually you just develop, you know, it's like coffee. We didn't like it when we were kids. Now we prefer it black, no creamer, no sugar, you know, and the tastes change. Cheers, James.
I've just got my Nalgene of water. I'm not as cool as you guys.
That's right. I still have cream and sugar. I'm still on my journey, Dan. Still on my journey.
Okay. That's right. That's right.
Could you define it all for our students? Cause they get 6 to 8 weeks to begin learning this culture and to begin interacting with this culture. And we hope that'll later lead to a 2-year term or to a lifetime, you know. But could you try to define for them, maybe, how is the unreligious in Russia or Wales different than the unreligious in America? And I know you mentioned, like, maybe the basis of what God we're talking about when we say God, but can you define that a little bit more?
Yeah. That's probably a difficult one, James, because I never really worked around the unreligious in America. I came from the buckle of the Bible Belt. So most of what I'm learning about the unreligious in America, I'm learning from books, you know, and from those who are those pastors and preachers who have done that work. I'm trying to learn from their experience. But I would say that when you're doing that in a different place, first off, if you're dealing with a different language, that immediately communicates that you're dealing with a different worldview and a different set of cultural values. And so, for example, I can say it took me a long time to realize it, but Russians don't value freedom the way Americans value freedom. And so if you are in a deep conversation with someone and you want to kind of rail on or go on about groups that are being oppressed, most Russians are going to look at you a little bit strange, and, you know, talking about, you know, liberating them and everyone should have the freedom to do whatever they want and feel whatever they want and believe whatever they want. Russians are going to say, I disagree, because their foundation cultural value would be stability. They would much rather sacrifice freedom so that they can have stability, because, and if you look into their history, the reason why is they have had in recent history, especially one massive regime shift to the next. And every time that happened, they went through terrible times. And ever since they've had freedom, you know, since the Soviet Union broke apart, that has brought nothing but long periods of difficulty for them. And so that's one reason why, if I can go slightly political here, one reason why so many Russians, not Russian Christians, but so many Russians support Vladimir Putin was because he was this stable leader who was going nowhere. He told you exactly who he was and how he was going to go about it. And he is what you see, and what you see is what you get. And so they support him just because he's predictable at this point. You know, and he brought a sense of stability for their economy. He brought a sense of stability for their country. And so their life is just a little more predictable, you know, or was has been under his rule. And so, you know, that it's just things like that when you understand that you're dealing with a different culture, different history, you're going to be dealing with a different set of values. And that's what culture is a common set of attitudes and values. And so learning that the things that you're going to be passionate about, the things that you're going to value, are not going to be transferable into all other countries. And so I think that's where you have to be careful to not criticize another culture, is because so quickly, because you're actually criticizing their values, and people tend to identify themselves with what they value or what they don't value. And so I think that is just immediately, when dealing with different culture values, you're going to have to find different bridges to the gospel, different ways to form relationships. But as an outsider, it can be both good and bad. And so, you know, if you're an American talking to the non-religious in America, they're going to look at you as kind of one of their own, you know. But when you're abroad, sometimes being the outsider allows you, some people that'll let you get away with saying or asking questions that other people couldn't get away with asking or observing. Sometimes, though, you can be, people would judge you more harshly because you're an outsider. And that's never a cultural thing. I think that's an individualistic thing. So you just need to be careful, be humble when you're approaching people abroad, because, or in another cultural context, because you need to figure out, with this person, is it good that I'm a foreigner? Or is it bad that I'm a foreigner? And then leverage that to your advantage. And so, and then I think the last thing maybe that comes to mind about, at least from Russia, being irreligious to, you know, America, and of course the tide is changing in the States and in some parts, right? But generally speaking, I knew that when I was talking to someone who was not a Christian and they were contemplating becoming a Christian, I knew that they were preparing to make a lot bigger sacrifice than if I had been sitting with an irreligious person in Oklahoma City. This person was potentially risking being labeled a sect member for the rest of their life, potentially facing the fact that they could lose their job if they said or did something wrong, you know, in regards to their faith in the workplace. They might be cast out from their family. And so I think that's a massive difference that maybe you don't think about when you're in America sharing the gospel, that you have to keep in mind when you're sharing in some of these other cultural contexts. This person is weighing whether or not they truly have to die to their old self. Is Christ, you know, is Christ all the gain that you know they will get, because they potentially could lose everything else? And so they're counting the cost a lot more deeply in some of these other places compared to the States.
Dan, I'm really fascinated to hear more about the ministry there in Wales. Some of it is just personal. What my parents and grandparents tell me, we have a lot of Welsh heritage in our family, and it's fine. This, I'm getting in the weeds a little bit, but when I was overseas, the area I lived in, it was really important for people to identify what your ethnicity was. And so they were always asking me that. And, you know, white guy didn't really seem to connect. So I started telling people I was Welsh, which felt a little bit disingenuous, but some percentage of me is. But anyways, such a fascinating history. And I think probably most Americans just, they think, well, it's all England over there. You know, how the UK works with England and Scotland and Northern Ireland and, of course, Wales. How had you described it earlier as kind of a post-evangelical, because we have this sort of Welsh revival history. Talk about how that has been ministering there.
Yeah, I'm still in the midst of my massive learning curve here. I've been shown a lot of grace and favor in that I have been welcomed locally and been given opportunity to lead a new church plant. By the way, we're about to have our fourth service, Sunday service this Sunday. So I'm fresh into church planting here. And I'm blown away by the grace and favor people have shown and that God has allowed me to have here. But it is a crazy place in that, when, like, I was at this elderly men's Bible study yesterday, and they're very much grew up in a Christian context. And then I walk out and I could talk to students, and they would have no clue about anything in the Bible. So you just have these, in one country, you have these two extremes because Christianity just began to drop at such a rapid pace here. And so there's this massive dissonance between the generations, and the elderly are praying for another revival to come because they love their history of revivals here. And then, you know, the students are just praying that, you know, they can pass their course. You know what I mean? And of course, the young Christians are just feeling constantly kind of, I would say, young Christians or you know, people in their 20s, they very much feel a strong sense of antagonism in regards to their faith. Evangelical Christians and all of their media are labeled as the bad people. They are the enemy. They are the problem. And so you just have people that are in these completely different worlds to some extent. Yeah, that's kind of the context. And then you have not only do they not have kind of a working knowledge of the Bible, but then right now some of the issues that like LGBTQ plus issues and gender roles, these are hot items, and which you meet often on the pages of scripture, and people who want to be faithful to the scriptures are forced to eventually teach them. But things have changed so quickly. The worldview has shifted so quickly in recent years that in many ways, a lot of Christians, they're just saying, gosh, we really don't know how to talk about people in these ways in a way to get them to hear and to understand. So it's a very difficult time in Wales. In that there's a lot of antagonism, and the first thing people want to go into are issues like, you know, transgenderism and gay marriage and things like that. They immediately want to get into our Christian ethics without actually understanding the theology behind those things, and so especially young Christians, it's just a difficult in that. Sometimes they don't know how to give an answer for the hope that they have. And so it's a very interesting time. Society here has just changed so rapidly where not, you know, a couple of generations ago, everybody would have understood basic biblical concepts, but now the younger generation has no clue of it.
Two-part question. What made it change so fast? And then how do you navigate getting into conversations and sharing your faith with them? As an outsider in this case,
I don't know if I'm the best person to ask or to answer how did it change so fast. I have to speak in probably generalities, James. It'd be much better if there was a Welshman sitting next to me. But I would say just observing the history, you had a generally Christian context. You know, the Anglican Church goes hand in hand with the government. You know what I mean? So you had this, and then in Wales, this evangelical context, because the revival. So you had people that were culturally Christian, but at the beginning of last century, mid last century, what you saw was people wanted to be Christian and identify with Christ, but they began to go liberal with the scriptures. They began to just deny chunks and chunks of scripture until finally people began to go to church and they're walking in and saying, and out of just kind of cultural identity, cultural like expectation, but they're listening to someone talking and that person is saying the exact same thing that's being said in the media and everywhere else. There's nothing new here, you know? So why even come to church if I'm going to get the same message I'm getting everywhere else? And so then another generation goes by and they don't even go to church anymore. And so I think if you want to kill a church, if you want to kill Christianity, biblical Christianity, just remove the Bible. And then it's going to, the cultural kind of flavor will stay for a little while, but pretty soon, very quickly, people are just going to have no knowledge of it. And so just the abandoning the Bible is what has gone wrong. And if you look around the mainline denominations, they're all just struggling to survive here. And surprisingly, it's the churches that are preaching the word clearly. They're the ones that are growing in the UK. Or at least I can speak that for sure for South Wales. And so the kind of conservative evangelical and the, you know, in relation to the scriptures, those are the ones that are solid and staying, you know, either growing or staying steady and staying faithful. It's the other ones that people are just beginning to abandon in waves. And so that to me is the best way I could explain it. Is abandoning the Bible has led to just an indifference to it in general. Compromising on the scriptures gave no incentive to come and to attend church. And what was your second question, James?
So how do you, with this antagonism, then how do you get into the conversations? In this case, as an outsider, because our students will be outsiders, how do you get in? How do you get past that wall of antagonism?
I don't know that you get past it. Jesus worked hard, and you can read 1 Peter, worked hard to say you should expect antagonism. So we've been blessed in the West for many years that we could actually preach and evangelize, and people would maybe look at us with shock, or people would you know, raise their eyebrows, but they weren't antagonistic. Maybe, you know, we were able to do that in comfort. But that's not the norm across the world, is it? I mean, everywhere across the world, we are faced with antagonism. And so what I do think we have to do is the same thing that we talked about earlier, is even helping them to shift gears and slow down before we get into Christian ethics. What do you think I believe, you know? Or when you say you don't believe in God, what God do you not believe in? And so trying to get them to shift to Genesis 1 with us and slow down a little bit is part of it. So just being patient, but at the same time, allowing them to be antagonistic without shutting yourself up and guarding yourself. Paul said to Corinth again, I've opened my heart wide to you. It's not I who rejected you, but you who rejected me. And so that's the way I want to live with people. Allow ourselves to perhaps be hurt. But when we don't go away, perhaps that'll be a light to them to draw them in. And then again, do evangelism in twos and threes. Don't try to evangelize alone all the time. Sometimes in the workplace, you can't help it. But patiently and respectfully, use the right tone. Don't be argumentative, but invite these people into your world, so that they not only hear what you believe, but they also see the fruits of what you believe in the Christian community. And so I think we need to go in fully expecting the fact that people are going to be antagonistic to us. So that's, I've been dealing with that for 15 years. So almost it's like, yeah, I just go into conversation saying this person's probably not going to like what I'm going to say, but the Holy Spirit, you know, takes those who are dead and it makes them alive. You know, I was also once an enemy of God, and now I love him with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so just never losing faith that God can do that to this day. And all we can do is hold out truth, speak it in kindness, speak it with patience, and be merciful, and not be defensive, not be argumentative, and then hold our lives open and say, hey, I know you disagree, but come in, you know, yeah, you might be a homosexual, but, or you might be a boy who thinks he's a girl, but I'm going to just love you. And I'm going to be so kind to you that you will see that I don't reject you. I embrace you, but I want you to know that if you believe that in the gospel, God will accept you and make you into his image. So, and then I think one of the aspects of this whole climate we're in right now, identity, you know, self is the center of it all. And so that I found that kind of getting in on that issue, like pressing into that issue. So why do you value self and who do you think you should be? Okay. Who do, you know, what does the Bible say that the self is, who we should be? And so very much kind of preaching the gospel through the lens and starting with the lens of the Imago Dei, you know, that we are God's image bearers. And then that will kind of help bring some light to some of our ethics that Christians have as well.
Well, just looking at the clock, I think we're about out of time, James. Sometimes it's like, I don't want to stop. This is so good. Been so fascinating.
I have the spiritual gift of rambling, guys.
Oh, goodness, Dan, this has been excellent. I wish part of me wants to say, let's just keep going and break this into a series or something, but we probably shouldn't get too ambitious here. Dan, really grateful for your thoughts. I think this will be really helpful both to our general audience and for students that are getting ready to go overseas. So just really grateful for that. James, you have any final words before we wrap up?
Yeah. One, maybe we'll have you back on when we do our tribal series and we can dive a little deeper into that group. I think some of what you shared also for our listeners, especially our alumni that are back here, the very beginning part when you talk about what is it like to have to leave a country, to feel like your home is in a place that you can't go to now. I think that should give some really good insights into how we should minister to missionaries that return. I know it's hard for a lot of them, and it's hard to minister to something that you don't understand. But I hope people will take that away, and I appreciate your authenticity your authenticity in sharing that. Yeah, I really pray that God will bless your ministry there in Wales. Yeah, we'd love to have you back on again.
I would say I'm sitting here thinking about what you guys are thinking. Feel free, you can edit this and splice it in somewhere else. Something that as Christians here are trying to learn how to evangelize in the kind of identity politics, we're all trying to learn this together, right? I think one thing that I've found personally that works is particularly with a transgender individual that I've built a relationship with. When dealing with someone who's consumed with this kind of identity and sexual identity being their foundational identity, and we're saying, oh, your identity isn't in that. You're more than that. But yet, if we are obsessed about that all the time, then we're actually reinforcing that mindset that it is all about their sexual ethic, that is the center of their identity. And we just have a different one. Instead of always focusing on that, actually just saying, okay, that's what you believe. But then getting to know them as a person as a whole, I actually feel like that's what I found to be most fruitful. By not obsessing about that, I'm actually reinforcing the Christian message that we are more than just our sexual ethic. That's just a small part of our ethic. That's a small part of our identity. It is a part of our identity, whether we're man or a woman created in the image of God. But that's one of the things that make us up who we are. And I think it'd be useful for us not to obsess over those and just understand that, but then get to know the person as a whole and celebrate the things that are beautiful and God glorifying in them as image bearers other than their sexual identity.
Really good word.
Sure. That,
sorry, that just popped in my mind. So, you know, feel free to cut that out though.
No, we'll put her in.
No, there. I think that's great. I think that's will really help a lot of people because that's where they're at on these college campuses. So that I appreciate that thought. All right. Well, we'll put a bow on it for today. Again, grateful for you, Dan. James, always good to be with you. Hope you get over your cold. And
thank you. Thank you.
We'll see you all next time on the One Link Podcast.
See you next time.
Mm-hmm.